As we prepare to go into tonight's text, I want to ask you a question, and you can answer it in your mind, and you can see what you would do, and you can see what you would say. Let's say you had a friend who professed to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this person told you, "When I wake up in the morning, I usually like to check the horoscope before I start my day, because I like getting some specific, emphasis on specific, guidance, and it just kind of makes me feel better." So if somebody were to tell you that, and they're professing, in this case, I'm making the variable this person is professing to be a believer. Maybe you would respond the same way, even if they weren't a believer. You can nuance it however you would in your own mind, but I'm saying for the purposes of this question, imagine there's somebody you know who professes to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, "You know, when I wake up, I like to start my day by checking the horoscope, and I really like the specific guidance I get from that." What would you say? I hope part of your answer would be that you would refer them to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. We're going to be there a little bit later on in the message, so if that didn't come to your mind, don't worry. That's why you're here tonight. I would hope you would direct them to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, where the Lord describes those kind of means of discerning and seeking information, period, or information about the future as forbidden, and in fact he calls them abominations. You could direct somebody to Isaiah chapter 47 as well, verses 12 through 14. In that passage, in verse 13, God rebukes Israel for looking for help from, quote, astrologers and stargazers. He called those things and those practices enchantments and sorceries. And then in verse 14, he proclaimed to Israel that soon coming judgment was coming on the land. And part of the reason why he was bringing judgment was because of that kind of seeking. So plainly put, the means of ascertaining knowledge of the future, for example, via astrology, is clearly forbidden in the Word of God. You need not go any further than Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 14, or Isaiah 47, verses 12 through 14. But as it relates to that little accent that they made about specific guidance, what do you say as a Christian? Because what they are looking for, they're looking for some specific guidance. Like, I want to know, am I going to get that job today? I want to know, am I going to meet somebody later this week? Is it going to be a great month for me? Is it going to be a bad one? I want specific details about what's going to happen in my life coming up this week. That's why a lot of people go to mediums or tarot card readers or palm readers or astrologers, because they want information. How do you respond as a Christian to somebody who's looking for specific information? Well, I think the response would be, yes, it's true that sometimes God's word is not very specific as it relates to certain details of the unfolding of our lives. But nonetheless, Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us that God's word is a lamp unto our feet. James chapter 1, verse 5, God tells us, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives liberally to all men. Proverbs 11:14 says, in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. God says that if we acknowledge him in all of our ways, and if we lean not on our own understanding, he will direct our steps. And in fact, Romans 8:28 tells us that he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. So what I'm saying is this, although you may not know, if you go to the Bible, will I get that job tomorrow? Like, are they going to call me back this week? Are they going to call me back tomorrow? You may not get that specific answer by going to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. You're not going to find it out there. But the Word of God gives you means by which you can navigate your way in the waiting. His Word is a lamp unto your feet. He tells you, pray for wisdom. He gives you the body of Christ, because in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. He tells you to lean not on your own understanding. Pursue understanding. It's a good thing, but don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all of your ways, knowing he will direct your steps, and all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. My point is this. The Lord commits to guide his people like a good shepherd, and he gives them gracious means to find out his will, like all of the things I just referenced to you. It's not that God just says, I forbid you certain things. He gives us gracious means. The sad thing about Saul's case is that Saul did not rely on the gracious means that were afforded to him. Saul sought the forbidden means. And there's a lot that we can learn from that. It's interesting because in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, Samuel told Saul, if you remember, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You could put it another way, rebellion is as the sin of divination. And the sad irony about Saul's life is that there his rebellion was like witchcraft and like divination. But in our text tonight, we see that Saul ends up pursuing engagement in the sin of witchcraft and in the sin of divination. Now, by way of review, before we get into the message, the text which that focuses on Saul, I want you to remember where we left off. If you remember, our inspired narrator left us off on a kind of to-be-continued cliffhanger. Do you remember that? Remember last week, David goes into the land of the Philistines? And all of a sudden, after God has delivered him so many times, he has this panic stretch where all of a sudden he thinks, all right, that's it. Finally, at some point, I don't know when it's going to happen, I'm going to die by the hands of Saul. And he goes into the land of the Philistines, and oddly enough, it looks like it was going pretty well for him, didn't it? He goes, and the Philistines don't want to declare war on his 600 men plus women and children. It's looking good. David even gets a plot of land that God had promised to the people of Israel, yet it was in Philistine possession, and yet God has Achish give him the land of Ziklag. It was supposed to be in the hands of the children of Israel anyway, and David just gets it from Achish's hand. Then, from Ziklag, a good distance away from where Achish, the king of the Philistines, was, David is able to carry out raids against the enemies of Israel, while posturing himself to Achish as one who is going against Israel. So this precarious situation isn't looking too precarious for David until 1 Samuel 28, verse 1. If you remember there, Achish told David, "You assuredly know that you will go out to battle with me, you and your men." And you know that was a big problem because the Philistines were getting ready to do battle against Israel. So David thought, probably, this is going great. And then all of a sudden, Achish tells him, we're getting ready to do battle with Israel. And you know that you're coming with me to go and do battle against them. You're going to fight against your own people. You've been doing it, quote unquote, in covert operations, but now you're coming out to battle with me. So what's David going to do? Well, we saw what David did last week in 1 Samuel 28, verse 2. David responds with this answer. He tells Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. It's an ambiguous answer. Achish didn't think it was so ambiguous. David kind of leaves it open. He's like, you know what your servant can do. And Achish is thinking, yeah, I know what my servant can do. He is a warrior. He's going to go out there and he's going to do battle against his own people. And David was not going to do battle against his own people, but he's remaining ambiguous. And appearances were very deceiving in that moment. Because Achish thought, great, this guy's going to be the keeper of my head forever, as he later on says. Or as he says. But that leads us up into the text tonight. We were left on the cliffhanger, and the cliffhanger was this. What is David going to do? Is David going to go and do battle against his own people? That was one of the questions that's left in your mind, and you're wondering, is he going to do that? And if he's not going to go and do battle against his own people, what is he going to do? Is he going to battle the whole nation of the Philistines with just 600 men? That would be pretty exciting. Pretty daunting at the same time. What's going to happen? And you're right there, and you want to know what's going to happen, and all of a sudden the inspired writer changes track. And all of a sudden now, we're about to begin in verse 3. He changes stories. I don't know why he does it. I know we've been saying throughout 1 Samuel, we've been learning through contrasts. So all I have is a suggestion. I don't know why the inspired writer leaves us with a cliffhanger and then directs our attention to Saul. But I'll just throw out a suggestion. We see David's situation, and it is precarious. His life is on the line. What is he going to do? But as dangerous as David's situation was, it was not as bad as Saul's. Saul's situation was much darker. David's might have been dark, but David had the light of God's presence and God's Spirit. Saul's situation was dark, as is emphasized in our text. If you read through 1 Samuel 28, notice the emphasis of night. We're told over and over again that it was night, as though to accent the darkness of this event for Saul. This is just about at the bottom of the downward spiral of Saul's life. And there's much for us to learn. And believe it or not, there's much encouragement for us to take too. We begin in 1 Samuel 28, verse 3, where we read, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land." So in the beginning of verse 3, we're reminded of what we were told in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. We're reminded that Samuel had died. And you remember that Samuel was the great transitional figure in the history of Israel to connect the history of the judges to the period of the monarchs. Prior to Samuel, judges reigned in Israel. And then Samuel was the last judge, but he also was a prophet and he also was a priest. He preached the word faithfully. He anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel, and then he later anointed David to be his successor. And right here, the inspired writer is telling us for a second time, Samuel's dead. Why is he doing that? Again, we don't know exactly. I got two likely reasons. One is he's mentioning it because Samuel is going to play a prominent role in the story that unfolds in this chapter. A surprising role in the events that follow in this chapter. Secondarily, maybe he's accenting the fact that Saul did not have access to the Word of God like he did when Samuel was there preaching the truth to him. Maybe it's accenting the fact that Saul is on his own. But more about that a little bit later. We're told at the end of verse 3, Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. This was right. This was what the law of God commanded the people of Israel to do when they came into the land of Canaan. They weren't supposed to practice what the Canaanites did, but they were supposed to get rid of people like this. Get rid of the mediums. Get rid of the spiritists. They should not be there. So Saul, and I don't know when this happened, at what point in his life, that he drove out the mediums and the spiritists, but this was a right thing. And it's interesting, because the writer is telling us here, he did this right and orthodox thing, yet so much of his life was characterized by disobedience. The overwhelming majority of texts that we have in 1 Samuel shows us Saul's perpetual disobedience. So we see his orthodoxy. He's driving mediums and spiritists out of the land. That's a good thing. But then throughout most of 1 Samuel, we see his perpetual rebellion to God. Saul reminds me of a historical figure known as King James I of England. I don't know how much you know about King James, but I'll tell you a little bit about him. He grew up at the feet, as it were, of a Reformed scholar by the name of George Buchanan. George Buchanan was one of his tutors. The man was a scholar. The man was a person who cleaved to the truths of the Reformation. And he taught them to James from a young age. And James, as he grew up, liked to discuss theology. He liked to talk about truth, and he had a lot of scriptural knowledge about the truth and about the Word of God. So George Buchanan was hopeful that he would be able to train up James, if you will, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And he had a lot of truth. It's a great thing when somebody wants to talk about the Word of God and engage in theological discussions. But for a good portion of his life, James was a practicing homosexual. And he lived in defiance to both Old Testament truth and New Testament truth as it relates to that. And he was given to drunkenness. He loved to engage in drunkenness. And there's a sad contradiction there. Because as king, it was a law under his jurisdiction in the land not to commit the sin of sodomy, which was a way in which they defined homosexuality. Yet he was a practicing homosexual. He himself even said, according to one of the sources that I read, he said that homosexuality was the unforgivable sin. which is a wrong understanding. Does the Scripture call it a sin? Yes, Scripture calls it a sin. The Scripture does not call it an unforgivable sin. Thank God that He saves us from being liars and idolaters and people who put God second, third, fourth, fifth, last on the list. He saves us from being fornicators. He saves us from being all kinds of things, including He saves us from the penalty of homosexuality. So He was wrong on that end, but get the hypocrisy of that. Under His rule, He said, it's illegal for you to engage in this, yet He's engaging in it. And that's what Saul is doing here. So all the orthodoxy that he had on one hand, he loved to engage in theological conversation, yet his life was characterized by disobedience. Saul shows a little bit of orthodoxy, he's got a little bit of truth according to 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3, yet his life is characterized by rebellion. What is the encouragement for us? I think it's simple. The application and the exhortation would be simply this. Never lose your hatred for religious hypocrisy. And never lose your willingness to fight for true Christian authenticity in your life. None of us in this room are going to be perfect. But I pray that you won't lose your hatred for the sin of hypocrisy. Don't be like some people that I've spoken to that say, everybody's a hypocrite. Yeah, not according to Bible standards. When Jesus says, woe to you hypocrites, He's not saying, everybody on the planet, woe to you hypocrites. I think that's somebody trying to be too theological for their own good. When the Scripture is rebuking people for being a hypocrite, it's talking about being overtly false with the way that you live. It's like putting on a mask. It's like what Saul was doing. It's like what King James was doing. You don't want to do that. You want to say, I hate that. I want to be real. I don't want to be fake. I want to be who I am at home with my wife and my son, or with my mom and my dad, or with whoever, with my sons and my daughters, with whatever it is. You want to say, I want to be real. I want to be real in school. I want to be real at work, and I know I struggle and I know I fall, but I want to hate all the days of my life religious hypocrisy, and I want to battle in faith and in the power of grace for true Christian spiritual authenticity. It's just saying I'm not going to try to be something I'm not. I'm a work in progress, but I'm not going to use my sin as a cloak, and I'm not going to be a fake. I think that's a great application and exhortation for us. So Saul drives the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. And perhaps you're not familiar with what the Bible says about mediums and about spiritists. If you're not, then this is the night for you. Or if you are somewhat familiar, hopefully you'll be more familiar, because I think it's pretty important. Practices like those are becoming increasingly commonplace in our culture. In fact, different religious identification surveys have identified Wicca, which is just one modern form of ancient paganism. If you practice Wicca, then you're practicing different forms of witchcraft, or you're practicing casting spells because you've seen it done on TV, or you learned it from an online training course, and you say, I want to cast spells, I want to do those things. Wicca is just one brand of a modern version of ancient paganism, and on some religious identification surveys, it's identified as the fastest growing spiritual identification in America. Not the fastest growing religion in America, but the fastest growing, or at least one of the fastest growing, spiritual identifications in America. You can think back through past years and you can see how on television, for example, it's become increasingly commonplace for witches to be rebranded. Witches don't go around now on TV, right, with just black hats and black garb. They usually smart, nice, funny, teenagers. It's a whole package. It's rebranding. It's saying, well, there's white magic and there's black magic. And we're not endorsing the black magic stuff, but the white magic stuff. And it's becoming increasingly commonplace. We're not too far away from Halloween. And Halloween, I was interested to find out. 2006, ABC News had an article entitled, "Is Halloween the New Christmas?" And in this article, they said in 2006 that Halloween was the second biggest decorating holiday of the year. And you hear that and you're like, you know, that makes sense, because when I drive down streets, it's interesting. I don't know about you, but me last year, it seemed like more people decorated their houses for Halloween than for Christmas. which this was kind of weird to me. It's just indicative of where the culture is. There was also a USA Today article, or one study, I should say, that found that in the United States, people spent $8 billion in 2012 on Halloween-related items. That's a lot of money. And I don't remember all the different statistics there, but that far outweighed what came in second and in third, like Christmas and Easter and other holidays. $12 billion being exchanged on Halloween-related items. And you see the problem with that, right? Because a lot of the Halloween-related items that people are buying inadvertently or advertently are connected to witchcraft. Whether it's children buying outfits of witches, whether it's wizardry garb, whether it's warlock garb, different kinds of ghosts or evil spirits, demons. It's just amazing, and it's so prevalent in our culture. God identified such practices as abominations. Listen to what the Word of God said and the instructions that God provided for Israel as it pertains to these things in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. The Lord speaking through Moses, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, i.e. an observer of the times like an astrologer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." That does not mean sinless, it means complete and whole. You're going to walk in the light of God's counsel. You are supposed to be blameless before the Lord your God. Verse 14, "For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." These things are fundamentally evil and abhorrent to God because they direct people's attention away from the Lord God and away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they direct people to other things. Perhaps people who are fraudulent connivers or people who are truly in touch with spirits. Namely, demonic spirits. That's why this is abhorrent to God. It's a substitute. It leads people to worship the created thing as opposed to the Creator. It leads people to trust in things like stars as opposed to Yahweh and His truth. And it puts people in a position to lean on somebody who is channeling demonic spirits as opposed to somebody who is teaching and pushing people towards Yahweh's truth. Now, to help you understand what was going on, and I'm going to bring this over to the modern context, I want to read to you from Ezekiel 21, verse 21. In the passage that we just read from Deuteronomy, you take one example that we saw there. The Lord forbids the people of Israel to go to people who are interpreting omens. A lot of the divination that was done in ancient Mesopotamia and in the pagan world was what's called inductive divination. It was a divination that used objects to find out what God wanted. Which is very interesting because in the Word of God, we have prophets coming forth to tell us, "Thus saith the Lord." But if you look at the ancient texts that we have from Mesopotamia and the Ugaritic writings, a lot of what we see in the pagan world are books about how you find out the will of God. I want to give you an example of what people would do in that ancient context in Ezekiel 21, verse 21. We read there, "For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver." So the king of Babylon is on the march. He's moving. And now he's got a decision he has to make. Do I go towards Ammon or do I go towards Jerusalem? And Ezekiel is showing us and telling us what he does. He needs to make a decision. So he's going to do three things according to this text. The first thing that we see he does is that he uses divination and he shakes the arrows. We don't know exactly what that ancient practice was. It looks to be a form by which people would have arrows, probably a cultic priest, maybe even the king himself, shake the arrows, have them fall to the ground, and then based upon the pre-planned instruction of a priest, you would read the way the arrows fell to the ground, and you would know, does God want me to go to the right, or does God want me to go to the left? See, it's not a thus saith the Lord thing. It's somebody gave me instructions about how to find out what God's will is, and I'm going to shake the arrows, and I'm going to drop it down, and based upon that, I'm going to read it right, and I'm going to know which way to go. The second thing we read about this king is that he consults the images. And we don't know what that looked like. The picture is that there's an idol of some sort, and he would ask a question of this image, of this idol, and anticipate via a priest or via himself a response, maybe a whisper or something like that. We see Ehud in the book of Judges chapter 3 trick the king Eglon by making him think that he received a message, probably a message from one of the idols that he was passing by on his way out. So that's number two, king of Babylon trying to consult the image, trying to get a word from the image. The third thing we read is that he looks at the liver. Very, very, very popular in the ancient pagan world to sacrifice an animal, take out the liver, and based upon the way you were taught by your different forms of paganism, you would read the liver. You would read the blood vessels, the veins on the liver, and based upon your reading of it, you would find out which way you're supposed to go. Does that sound familiar at all? Can you think of any modern forms of inductive divination? I just mentioned three that the king of Babylon practiced. Using objects to find out what God would have you to do. Consulting an idol, shaking the arrows, reading the liver. What about palm reading? People read palms, inductive divination. What about the Ouija board? A lot of people just treat that like a fun game. It's a demonic form of inductive divination, using a Ouija board to try to find out what the will of the deity or the deities are. What about tarot card readings? I didn't know when I was younger how evil that was. I saw Madame Cleo come on the TV when I was home from school, and she was always telling me that she could tell the future. And one day I tried to call up Madame Cleo to find out the future, but she wouldn't tell me the future until I had a credit card or some way of giving her a payment. But I just thought she just showed up in between Who's the Boss and some other show that was on Channel 9 in the weekdays, and I didn't think it was much of a big deal. It's a modern form of this ancient evil that God called an abomination. What about crystal balls? All of these are forms of inductive divination that God says, I'm driving out the people in Canaan for what they're doing. These things are abominations to me. And what about mediums and spiritists? They were mentioned also in our text. In Deuteronomy 18:11, for example, we see mediums mentioned. In fact, and here's the USA Today article reference. In 2013, a USA Today article said this: psychics are more familiar to Americans than ever, thanks in part to TV shows. Goes on to reference very popular shows like The Long Island Medium and Psychic Investigators as examples of shows that have driven up the popularity of mediums and spiritists. Now, is that just a harmless form of entertainment? No. It's not new. It's an ancient form of paganism that God said, you are not to go near that stuff. You are not to practice it. Besides Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, what I just read, listen to these verses. Leviticus 19:31. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 20, verses 6 and 7. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." That's how serious this was to God. God was telling the people of Israel, you don't go there, you have me. And if I didn't tell you a certain thing, like he says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to me. The things revealed belong to you and your children. You walk with me, you trust me, you lean on me, you don't go there. To go there is to be in steadfast rebellion against me. In some cases, the mediums may just be fraudulent manipulators who are skilled in the craft of being able to draw out information from people and get the information that they need so as to make you think that they are in touch with Uncle Bob or whoever. But in other cases, they may be tapping into real power. The Bible does not say these people don't have access to real power. They do have access to real power, though it is demonic power. That's the kind of access. Under the sovereignty of God, there can be lying wonders that happen. It happened in the days of Moses when the magicians in Pharaoh's court were able to perform lying wonders. It's going to happen in the last days as the days draw near for Jesus to return to this planet. There'll be signs and there'll be lying wonders. So you may think if you go to a medium that you're talking to Uncle Bob, and in reality you're just talking to a demon who happened to be around and he knows Uncle Bob better than Uncle Bob knew himself, so to speak. And so you're in touch with the demonic realm. Now let me be clear, the scripture does not go into details about how this all happens. But God forbids it. Unless we think this is only an Old Testament example, listen to what the New Testament tells us. In Acts chapter 19, when revival hit the city of Ephesus, listen to one of the ways that revival, awakening, was manifested in the city of Ephesus. We read in verse 18 of Acts 19, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." A modern day estimate of that. A modern day estimate of what that looked like in that context. Okay? It was about $1 million worth of magic books being burnt up. And I went with the low end estimate. That's revival! But that also shows you how the people were practicing witchcraft and magic in ways that they shouldn't. But when they came to Christ, they said, "I am leaving this behind." And they came out in the sight of all. They burned their magic books and they burned the books that taught them how to divine and how to do spells. And verse 20 tells us, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." They left that forbidden darkness and they walked in the light of God's countenance. Now we're going to see Saul did not do that. Saul ran into that forbidden darkness rather than waiting on the Lord and walking in the light of His countenance. In verses 4 through 6, we see why he ends up running there. We read, "Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets." So in verse 4, we're told that the battle is on the verge of happening. Philistines are gathering, Israelites are gathering, and when Saul saw this, we find out he became greatly afraid and he trembled. Why was Saul greatly afraid? Why did he tremble? The fundamental reason why he did is because he was without the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you remember in 1 Samuel 11, they had a treacherous threat come against them, them being the people of Israel. And Saul went to battle. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in a mighty way, and he went to battle and he led the Israelites. But we came to later find out that we knew Saul was not regenerate. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And that Spirit, the Spirit of the living God who brings courage and brings strength, was not on Saul now. Now he's afraid. And what is he afraid of? Well, I think fundamentally he's afraid of dying. And not only is he afraid of dying, but he's afraid of how he's going to die. Am I going to go into battle? Am I going to die? Maybe he's afraid too because he knew David was with the Philistines. Maybe that's part of the fear that's in his mind to say, okay, great, not only are the Philistines coming against me, but David's with them. Okay, this is bad. This is bad. Fear of death. Fear of what comes after death. So we're told in verse 6 that he inquired of the Lord. I want to say, by the way, I'll go into this more next week, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 14, his inquiring doesn't seem to be a genuine inquiring, because according to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, he didn't really inquire of the Lord. See, there's something interesting about Saul. He's desiring that God would answer him via dreams or Urim or the prophets, but there's an irony about this. Because Saul has despised the word of God as it's come to him throughout his life. Remember in 1 Samuel 15, he disobeys part of God's commandment. Remember what we just saw in 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26? He knew it was wrong to kill David. He knew it was wrong to pursue him. He even acknowledged it twice. Yet he kept doing it. He had the word of God. He despised whatever the word of God said to him. He didn't get an answer via Urim, and that makes sense that he wouldn't, because he's the one who led the slaughter of all the priests. Do you remember that? Every priest was slaughtered under the hands of Doeg the Edomite and under Saul's jurisdiction, except for Abiathar the priest, and Abiathar ran to David. So he was the one with the Urim. So however Saul was trying to get an answer via Urim, it doesn't make sense because he slaughtered the priests. And it makes sense that he wouldn't get an answer via prophets because Gad the prophet had gone to David and Saul despised the word of the prophets. The interesting thing about Saul is that he did not want reconciliation with Yahweh. He just wanted information from Yahweh. See, his inquiring of God wasn't a genuine inquiring because he didn't want God. He just wanted information from God. That's the big trap about Saul. Saul's like, I don't really care about you. I don't care that you have enmity against me. I don't care that I don't believe you. I just want information from you. And because God wouldn't give him the information that he desired, he said, you know what? I don't care about you anyway, Yahweh. I'm going to find out the information I want in some other way. That's dangerous. Let's just look at the mindset of Saul and pray by the grace of God. We never even mirror something like that. That we want information from Yahweh more than we want Yahweh. That we want information from Yahweh more than we want communion with Yahweh. That's where Saul was. I just want information from you. You're not going to give it to me, I'll go get it somewhere else. Instead of just saying, my real need isn't information. My real need right now, Yahweh, is you. If Saul was going to pray honestly, if he was really going to inquire of the Lord, it would look like this. I'm sorry, I should have stepped down from being king. I know that David is the appointed successor. I just want to serve you. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than serve in the tents and dwell in the tents of the wicked. I don't care where I am. I just want to honor you, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sins. I believe your word, Yahweh. Saul doesn't do that. Rather than repenting, he goes seeking. And he goes to a medium. Verses 7 and 8 we read, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And the servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. So remember, Saul gave the command that the mediums and spiritists should be driven out of the land? Well, now he's asking his men to find him one. And I just think it's interesting that they knew like that where one was. Oh yeah, there's one in Endor. A little bit of hypocrisy? I don't know. Maybe. Looks like it. They knew where she was. Interesting also, Endor was land that was given by God to the people of Manasseh. So that's an Israelite territory. It's not like he had to go seeking somewhere else. That was land that was supposed to be under Israelite control, and these people know where she is, and they just tell him, yeah, there's one in Endor. So Saul gets ready, gets a couple of guys to go with him. What does he do? He disguises himself. So if he had on his royal robe, he takes it off. Symbolic? Maybe. And he goes and he approaches this woman, and he asks her, please conduct a seance for me. He was willing to engage the powers of darkness to find out information for his future. And Saul was walking into darkness, and we're going to see it's going to get pretty dark for him. But I want to draw an important contrast here between Saul and the believer in Jesus. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the glorious realities about being a Christian that is often underappreciated is what you do when you feel like you're not getting the answer from God that you've been asking for. What do you do as a Christian when you're seeking information? You got the Word of God, and the Word of God gives you clear precepts, but you're still not sure whether you should walk to the right or to the left in a certain thing. And you've been waiting for a while. What do you do if you are a Christian and you say, I believe the gospel, I believe that Jesus is my Lord, and I can't be forgiven of my sins through my own works, but by faith in Him alone? If you are a Christian, what do you do when you just don't know what to do? When practically speaking, you say, I can obey this command and I can obey that command, but I just don't know what I should do in this specific situation. And you feel like God's being silent to you because you look for counsel and you still don't know. You pray for wisdom and you still don't know. You look through the Word of God and you could go to the right or to the left and you're still just not sure. What do you do? The amazing thing is, if you're a Christian, you still keep asking God. That's so underappreciated. See, people say, I've been asking God for so long what to do, and He just hasn't told me what to do. I got His Word, but I just don't know what I'm supposed to do in this situation. And I just feel like God's distant from me. And I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, the fact that you're asking God shows that He's not distant from you. Because if you are a Christian, you wouldn't be going to the Father through the Son. At some point, you would leave that. At some point, you would say, I've tried long enough. I've been asking God for 7 years to answer this. I've reached the year of completion. I am moving on in year 8 to a new beginning. I'm going to something else. But if you're a Christian, you don't do that because you know you've got nowhere else to go. So you're there. You're stuck, if you will. And you're with Yahweh. And sometimes it's so underappreciated. And you have Christians feeling like God has left them or being silent to them. When you have His Word and you have His body and you have the great grace of the Holy Spirit keeping you in seeking God. Don't underestimate that. The fact that you're at His throne shows that you are His. The fact that you're still listening to His Word and desire to find out His will shows that you are His. If you weren't, you'd go somewhere else. You'd find something else to do with your time. You'd find some other means of obtaining information. But if you are a Christian, you stay and you wait and you pray and you don't faint, even if you keep asking. God, as it pertains to this, why are you silent to me as it pertains to this? I know you're not silent because I got your Word right here, so you're speaking to me every day, but according to that specific thing, I just don't know what you want me to do. I'm going to keep asking. I'm going to keep seeking. I'm going to keep knocking. And that's evidence that the Holy Spirit's keeping you. And sometimes it's so underappreciated. And I just want that to be a fresh breath to you if you're a son or daughter of God in a waiting season. If you're still asking God, you're still under His Word, you're still seeking His Word, you're still praying for wisdom, you're still among the assembly of believers, it's evidence that you're being kept by the same Spirit that raised Jesus up from the dead. You're not going into the outer darkness. You're seeking to walk in the light of His countenance. That's precious. And I pray that would be a fresh breath for some of you. You're not going down the path of Saul. You could look at some of the Psalms that the psalmists prayed. Psalm 10 verse 1 says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? In Psalm 83 verse 1, Asaph prayed, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. In Psalm 13 verses 1 and 2, David prayed, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? What do all three of those prayers have in common and are directly in contrast to Saul? Each one of them have people at the throne of God still calling out to God, as opposed to walking in the path of darkness. Such a beautiful reality for you if you are a Christian. And I want to emphasize this before I get to one final point. You have the Word of God. I want to emphasize this. You may not have the information that you want in a specific area of your life, but in these last days, according to the writer of Hebrews, He has spoken to us through His Son. You have the Word of God, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you feel like He's distant, You may feel like that, but if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and God's Word is in front of you. You have every reason in the world to know communion is right there for you to enjoy. And the information will come when God wants it to come. The last point I want to make is this. Maybe tonight was one of the first nights that you've heard about sorcery and divination and the evil that God identifies that as being. And I want to acknowledge, again, that the Scripture does not say that those things do not have power. We see in Scripture that they do have power, and that that power is a demonic power. But I want to remind you, if you are a Christian, you do not need to be afraid of it at all. You should run from it. You shouldn't even play around with it. But you do not need to live in fear of it. So you stay away from it. Right? You don't want to put it on TV and be entertained by it and just say, I'm not engaging in it, I just watch it on TV. No. You want to stay miles away from it because it's bad news, it's dangerous, and it's forbidden, but you don't want to live in fear of it. In Numbers, Old Testament, chapter 23, verse 23, we read, there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. Under the Old Covenant, Balaam, who was a prophet for hire, hired by Balak, king of the Moabites, he couldn't curse Israel. He tried all different kinds of enchantments. He kept trying to curse them over and over again. And every time he tried to curse them sovereignly, God had his spirit come upon this false prophet. And all of a sudden, Balaam was speaking blessing over the children of Israel. Why? Because according to Numbers 23, verse 23, there is no sorcery against Jacob. There is no divination against Israel. If that was true for the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant, how much more true is that for Christians under the New Covenant? Satan is called the God, lowercase g, God of this world. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we're told that all who are born of God overcome the world. So Satan may be the God of this world, yeah, but all who are born of God overcome this world. 1 John 4:4, in the context of false prophets, but obviously it has greater application beyond that, we read, greater is he who is in you, namely the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, namely Satan and all his demonic forces. One Holy Spirit, as it were, is greater than the whole host of demonic forces. If you were to round up every demon and put Satan himself at the head of them, and if they were going to go into battle against the Holy Spirit, it's not even a battle. The Holy Spirit just wins, hands down. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I love the way 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3 puts it. Paul writing, he says, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So you just take that to the spiritual bank, as it were, and you say, I don't need to be afraid. So as we conclude tonight, the concluding message is this. I hope that you are desirous to find out what happens in the rest of this narrative and to see what we can learn from it. But for right now, I hope your mind is renewed, and whether it's for you or whether it's for people that you know or people in your workplace, you do want to voice the call to say, stay away from these things. It's becoming commonplace in our culture. You don't know what you're dealing with. You're not dealing with Uncle Bob. And we'll talk about why we don't think you're dealing with Uncle Bob later on, Lord willing, in next week's message. But you don't want to play around with these spiritual and demonic forces. You want to stay away from them because Yahweh has forbidden them. And you have access to something much greater than the information you're looking for. You have access through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will repent and believe the gospel, to communion with God. Your greatest need is not information. Your greatest need is communion, now and forever. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, I thank you for this night. I thank you, Lord, that there is no sorcery against Jacob and there is no divination against Israel. And I thank you, Lord, that there's no weapon formed against your church that can prosper. I thank you that there's nothing that can separate a son or daughter of yours from the love that is in Christ Jesus. not powers, nor principalities, nor anything. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to walk in the light of your countenance. I pray, Father, seeing the mistake and the folly of Saul running into darkness, I pray tonight that you would help us to appreciate the access that we have to your light, the light of your word, and the light of your presence inside of us and the privilege that we have in prayer. Father, I pray that you would protect us, Lord, from having our minds conformed to this world. I pray that you would help us to resist being Canaanized, not only as it relates to witchcraft and those things, but the rest of what the world system propagates. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be so desirous to sit at your feet, to walk in your light, and then, Father, by your grace, to point others to your light. I pray for every person in this room who has come to the cross and says, I don't believe in a false God. I believe in the one true God who sent his Son for me. And I believe that's the only way that you can be forgiven, by believing on him. I pray that you would protect them from the fear of the times in which we live. And I pray that you would protect them and remind them that you will guard them from the evil one. Protect them from thinking that they need to be afraid. Help them to lean on you. Help us to lean on you, Father. And help us to walk in the light of your countenance. Thank you for your word. Thank you for everything that you teach us. Thank you for every one of your commands, which are so precious, and you speak to us for our good and for your glory. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So Lord, tonight my closing prayer, and I guess even this prayer is a little bit redundant, but I do pray for all of us, Lord, you would help us to embrace the access that we have to your throne and the access we have to your word. Help us to desire communion with you, both now and all the days of our lives, much more than we desire information from you. Lord, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.